Please take a Bible and go to the book of Joshua, chapter 10. Joshua 10, and we're going to pick up starting in verse 1, and we'll read through the chapter. However, there will be a short section that we will not read. I know this is 43 verses. All of it is God's word, and all of it is instructive for us, but you'll see why we're going to skip a short little section as we move forward. This is the word of God. As soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Horam, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven, and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makeda. It was told to Joshua, "The five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makeda." And Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies, attack their rear guards. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." And Joshua and the sons of Israel, when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makeda. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave." And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." They came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on 5 trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remained to this very day. As for Makeda, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. And he did to the king of Makeda just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Now you'll notice at this point in verses 29 through 39 that Joshua and the people, they did the exact same thing to Libna, Lachish, Horam, the king of Gezer, Eglon, Hebron, and Debir. We'll look at some of those details a little bit later on, but skip down to verse 40. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country, and the Negev, and the lowland, and the slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that had breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. This is the word of the Lord. In the previous chapter, Israel, do you remember what happened? They had been hoodwinked by the people of Gibeon. They pretended to be from a distant land and suckered Joshua and the leaders into signing a covenant with them. In our text, that covenant will be tested as Gibeon comes under attack from Amorites in southern Cana. But Joshua and the people, they will keep their word to come to their aid. And in doing so, Yahweh will reveal himself. He will bring about a great defeat in Dixie, we might say. And from it, we learn a lot about him, which will be apropos for our circumstances. First, we find that the Lord is the God who fights. He's the God who fights. Verses 1 through 6 tell us about this king named Adonai Zedek, ruler of Jerusalem. His name meant the king is, or the Lord is righteous. The Lord is righteous. But he was not godly, not one bit. While, you know, thumbing through his Twitter feed, he saw how Israel had routed the city of Ai and destroyed Jericho. And he feared greatly, especially because Gibeon, a great city filled with mighty warriors, signed a peace treaty with Israel. And yet, in his fear, he did not do like Rahab. He did not repent. Instead, he petitioned for 4 more kings to join with him in waging war. And then he began his attack on Gibeon, which led them to call for Joshua. And what did Joshua do? He heeded their cry. He did not respond, "Well, you guys fooled us the first time. Who's the fool now? No way we're helping you guys out." Joshua didn't do that. He kept his word. He gathered Israel's army and made ready for war. But he wasn't the only one. Because you see, God also was prepared for a fight. That's why the Lord said to Joshua, look at verse 8, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." And these words from God, they served as a means by which to assure and embolden Joshua, in part because he had heard these words before. Back in Joshua chapter 1, you might remember it, Yahweh said almost the exact same thing to him. "Don't fear, I am with you." Joshua needed to hear these words again because of his situation. He was about to encounter five equipped, trained, and embittered armies. He needed a reminder of God's commitment to him. It wasn't new truth he required, but old ones about God previously given. And of course, we need that, don't we? It's part of the reason why God wants us to regularly place ourselves under his word. Because without consistent redirection to ancient truths, we'll quickly forget. We'll doubt. We'll fear. We won't apply God's word to our circumstances. We won't see just how committed God is to fighting for us. And God's commitment to do so is further highlighted here in this text as the battle commenced. With his confidence in the Lord, Joshua, verse 9, came upon the Amorite armies. Suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal, they trucked it about 20 miles, almost all of it uphill, at night, in the dark. Clearly, they were committed to keep their word, to help the Gibeonites, and they were trusting God. And God would not fail them. Look at verse 10. The Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them and struck them. Essentially, they struck them for miles. Who's doing the fighting here? Certainly, the Israelite army was engaged in the battle. And yet, the verses here stress divine intervention. The Lord threw the Gentile armies into a panic. And you'll notice in verse 10, look there, the word who. The Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon. Who's the who? In Hebrew, that term is intentionally ambiguous. In order to communicate that while Israel's warriors were certainly slashing their swords, so was God. He struck down and chased these foes. And verse 11 points it out even more. Look at it. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Several years ago, my kids and I were coming back from tennis practice, of all things, and we got caught in a massive hailstorm. It made our van look like a golf ball because of all the dents in it. And my children, they were wailing in fear, and I was praying like mad. But this storm, it was much worse. God hurled massive stones upon these armies so that more died due to the heaven-sent hail than because of Israelite weaponry. And for some, this picture of the Lord as a divine warrior is shocking. It doesn't fit our 21st century view of God as nice. I tell you, unless God is like this, we are doomed. We don't need a sissified sovereign, but one who fights for us. As one writer put it, no mild God or soft Jesus can give his people hope. It is only as we know the warrior of Israel who fights for us, that we have hope of triumphing in the muck of life. You might be thinking, well, Pastor Cliff, the muck of life seems to surround me, and I don't see God fighting for me. Perhaps it's because the clouds of dark, the clouds of doubt and despair, they're blocking your view. Maybe it's because you're not taking to heart the promises of God. Rather than allow your vision to be darkened by your difficulties, why don't you do this? Look to that green hill far away, outside the city walls, where our dear Lord was crucified and died to save us all. The cross is evidence of God's fighting for you. He dealt death blows to your sin. And via his resurrection, he put the grave on its back. And his commitment to fight for you has not waned. You may feel beat up because sin landed some blows this past week. A passage like this not only calls you to keep fighting, but it says, take courage. Christ has won the battle for you. God is right now fighting the remaining battles for you. And as John Knox put it, a man with God is always in the majority. May such truth strengthen you and comfort you in the fight. We learn something else here in this text about the Lord. He's the God who answers prayer. This is something we all know, is it not? And yet sometimes we live as if we haven't actually come to grips with it. And that can show itself through the shallowness of our requests. If we believe God answers prayer, why are we so slow to pray big prayers? Think about what happened with Joshua here. During the fight against the five armies, verse 12, he spoke to the Lord. And the word that's used there for spoke, you also find it in passages like 1 Samuel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 9 in reference to someone praying to God. So that in the battle, what did Joshua do? He prayed. In our fights against the flesh, the world, and the devil, what ought we do? How about pray? But what did Joshua ask for? Was it something easy? Not at all. Joshua prayed a large prayer because he knew he had a large God. He petitioned, look at verse 12, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." Now listen, I know that we can pray some pretty big things. Lord, help me to love that person. Lord, let me know victory over this sin. Work to save my loved one. Bring healing for all of my physical problems. But Joshua's prayer, it takes the cake. I mean, he's asking for something huge. For the sun and moon to stand still. For the brakes to be hit on galactic bodies. Now, the sun is over 100 times the size of our planet. And the moon, though small in comparison to the Earth, is 250,000 miles away from the Earth. In that distance, you could line up the seven largest planets in our solar system. And Joshua just asked, Lord, can you take your remote and push the pause button on the sun and moon? That's a big prayer. Where are our big prayers? Even more amazing than the request was God's reply. He didn't say to Joshua, stop, stop, stop. Come on, Joshua. Don't you think that's a little bit too much for you to ask? Especially given the fact that you're a sinner. God didn't do that. And instead, verse 13, and the sun stood still and the moon stopped. And verse 14, there has been no day like it before or since. God answered the prayer. As an aside, what do we make of the details concerning that day? Difficult to say. I mean, did the earth stop spinning on its axis? Was this some kind of an eclipse? Was this an extended day with more hours? Did God stop time for a time? Was Joshua asking for the sun to not go down or for it to not come up? There's lots of questions, and I do not have all the answers. Don't ask. One of them, the Hebrew seems to best read that this took place at night, so that Joshua was asking for the sun to not come up, but I am not certain about that, and don't quote me. The text does not explicitly give us all the details. And I think it does that on purpose, because it doesn't want us to miss the point, which is not how the sun and moon stood still or exactly when it occurred. It's that God answered Joshua's enormous prayer. And it certainly wasn't because Joshua was so holy. Remember, in the previous chapter, he had just been duped. It's because God is so kind to hear prayer, and then so powerful to answer prayer, even big ones. Now, it is true that some balk at the idea of the sun and moon actually standing still. They treat this passage of Scripture as figurative. Now, we would expect that from somebody who's an atheist or an agnostic. But come on, if we as professing Christians don't believe that God can push the brakes on the sun and moon, then what are we doing here tonight? And why do we pray? If he who claimed to speak creation into existence can't control it, then what can he do? He certainly can't help me and my problems. And yet this text is shouting forth, yes, he can. He can do all things according to his holy will. And he invites us to pray and watch him work. Joshua asks for something far-fetched, and the holy, transcendent God listened to the words of a mere human being stained with sin. You know what this means? God hears little sinful you. He is pleased to take your petitions and unfold his good providence through them. Job DeLamba, some of you know him. He's the pastor down the road at Christ's Covenant in Woodstock. His wife broke her ankle about 2 weeks ago. She needed a scooter so that she could get around more easily to serve her five kids and the church. She couldn't find one. She looked all over the place for one and couldn't get it. Struck out multiple times until last Sunday night at the joint worship service. I came zooming up on my scooter and I was able to give it to her because someone at CPC provided an extra one. God answered prayers. Or Gateshead Presbyterian. You probably don't know about it. It's in Newcastle, England. They petitioned for years that the Lord would provide a permanent building for them in a context where that seemed impossible, only to be approached by city leaders to lease a large downtown church originally built in the 13th century. And they could lease it for £1 a year for the next 100 years, at least for that. People prayed, and God worked. And I'm sure there's lots of other stories that you could convey. Prayer is not to be our last resort. It's to be our immediate reflex. Prayer is a resource God uses to unfold his holy purposes. And we should not be afraid to pray big. Remember, as the hymn writer says, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it." How do we know? Well, Jesus said so. And Jesus' blood guarantees it. Amongst many things, Jesus' death secured the privilege of prayer. And prayer is powerful because the God to whom we are petitioning is powerful. The empty tomb tells us that. So pray. And don't be slow to offer up huge prayers. God already moved heaven and earth to save you. What else will he not do for those who humbly ask according to his will? He's the God who answers prayer. But he's also, third, the God who encourages. The God who encourages. And how do we see this here? Well, when it became evident that the five armies had met their match, what did the kings do? They tucked tail and ran. They hid out, verse 16, in the cave at Makeda. When Joshua found out, he sent some men to put some stones in front of the caves. He went and squashed the rest of the Amorite soldiers, and then he came back. He took the kings out, and he encouraged the people in two ways. First was through a visible sign. Verses 23 and 24, he gathered the chiefs of the men together, the chiefs of the men of war, and he had them put their feet on the necks of the captured Amorite kings. And this was meant to be a sign that God would overcome all their future foes. And then Joshua gave them an audible encouragement. He said, look at verse 25. "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." Joshua had earlier received these words from God, and now he was passing them on to others. And understand, they needed it. Sure, Israel had just won a few battles, but truth be told, they were on like mile 10 of a marathon. They had a long way to go, which means with each fight, fear could easily overtake them. At each new battle, they could have thought, oh, we're doomed now. So Joshua encouraged them with signs and words from God. Do we need that kind of encouragement? You better believe we do. God has shown himself faithful to us repeatedly. And yet when we face a new trouble, we can quickly despair, can't we? We doubt God's promises. We question his commitment. We wonder, I know he aided me in the past, but what about this time? And so we need ongoing encouragement. How do we get it? How about through God-ordained signs, like baptism and the Lord's Supper? Both communicate the Lord's affection and dedication to us. That's why when Martin Luther was tempted by the devil, he would often say, "Get away from me, Satan, I'm baptized." It's because the sacraments shine forth God's love and faithfulness. And on top of signs, the Lord has given us the scriptures as a means of encouragement. Passages like Psalm 110, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15, 27, Ephesians 1:22, and many more, they let us know that all things are and continue to be in subjection under Christ's feet. In fact, Romans chapter 16, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. These words are given to encourage us as we wrestle against the flesh, the world, and the devil. There is no question that in the days ahead, the fight will be fierce. And at times we may feel bruised because of it. But remember, Satan has no power over you. Neither does death. So when enemies come and knock at your door, be encouraged, because the nail-scarred Christ is there to answer it. Let Jesus get the door. After all, those adversaries that are knocking, they are under his feet and yours. What do you really have to be afraid of? Be encouraged through the word and sacraments. And be an encouragement to others. That's what Joshua was doing here. He was building up the faith of his people. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, we are called to do likewise. Encourage one another every day as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I need you to build me up, and you need me to do the same. And we can do that in a whole host of ways, like acts of service, gifts, prayers, and reminders of scriptural truth. God encourages, and he will use us to do it as well. There's one more thing we learn about the Lord from this text. He's the God who gives the victory. After Joshua had the five kings killed, what happened? Verses 28 through 39 describe the taking of six cities. These cities had been governed by these kings. And in each one, Israel devoted to destruction every person in it. And they did so at God's command. We've talked about this before. This was God's judgment upon the Canaanites. They could have responded like Rahab with faith and repentance, but they didn't. And everyone was killed. It's a sober reminder of God's justice, of what we deserve because of our sins. And it should make us grateful for Christ, for God's grace to save wretches like us. In ourselves, we are no better than the Canaanites. We merit much worse than they. But praise be to the Lord for his saving kindness towards us in Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Yet I tell you, the end of Joshua 10 is not really focused on God's judgment. And it's not really centered on Israel's obedience either, though that is noteworthy. They did what God commanded. And there was no Achan moment, like we found in chapter 7, where some of the devoted things had been taken. The people did what God said. And yet the closing parts of this chapter direct us not so much to their action, but God's. He is the one supplying the victory over these foes. Look at verse 30. And the Lord gave Libna also and its king into the hand of Israel. Verse 32, and the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel. And he did the same to the other cities. Truth be told, that's what God did throughout this campaign in southern Cana. Joshua and the people were successful. Why? Look at verse 42. The Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. He supplied the victory. Which means their obedience, discussed earlier, was motivated by God's triumph. His fighting stimulated theirs. Do we need help obeying God's word? Do we need to be spurred on towards love and good deeds? Do we need strength to fight against the flesh, the world, and the devil? Maybe we need to come back to the truths found here. God gives the victory. In fact, in Christ, God has given the victory. It could be that we need to reflect more on passages like Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, where it says, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. We are struggling to heed God's word in whatever area of life. The answer starts with us coming back to Christ, with considering Jesus, our victorious King. So then, say with Luther, did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same. And He must win the battle. Christ fights for you. Christ secures the power of prayer for you. Christ provides encouragement for you. And Christ supplies the victory for you. Believe it. And let it motivate you to obey. Let Christ compel you to fight hard for God's glory this week. The more you meditate on Christ and His victorious work, the more happily submissive you will be to Jesus and His ways. It will be His love that will lead you forward in obedience. That be the case for us. Let's pray.